finally, I guess today it's not super warm, but yesterday, then the day before, it felt like summer was finally here. It's very nice. So today I'd like to talk about King Saul. I asked my daughter Lily if she knew anything about him, and she said, I think he's a bad guy. I'm guessing this is, you know, the general concept of Saul. But I think he's more complicated than that, and that his life has a lot of lessons that we can actually learn from. So I think, you know, today we're going to dig into his life story a little bit, and hopefully we'll learn things that apply to our lives as well. Now, the beginning of Saul's story really starts in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and if you turn to 1 Samuel, we're going to pretty much be in 1 Samuel the entire sermon. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" You know, Israel realized that Samuel was near the end of his life, and they requested that they have a king just like all the other nations around them. You know, Samuel, of course, was very upset by this request. But God responds to the request in verse 7. We read verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" So God says, you know, let them have a king. He does tell Samuel to warn them of what they can expect from having a king. But he says, let them have a king. So that's a setting into which we first meet Saul. If we go to chapter 9, start in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of a bunch of people, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, this is our first introduction to Saul. And what it tells us, that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And his dad had some wealth. And Saul is described as being very handsome and very tall. Now, the one thing to keep in mind at this point is that being from the tribe of Benjamin was probably not really that desirable. If you read the end of Judges, the Israelites had a civil war, and they basically wiped out all but 600 Benjamites. And that couldn't have been too many generations before this took place. So they were probably one of the smallest tribes of Israel at that time. And there probably was still some animosity left over from that. I mean, the Israelites had lost about 40,000 people, and it says that the Benjamites lost 26,000. It was not a good time. But Benjamin was the big loser in that war. So that plays into the mentality of Saul, as I think we'll see going on further. But let's keep reading. Verse 3, it says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son, Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys.'" If we skip down to verse 5, it says, "When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.' And he said to him," this is the servant said to him, "'Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go.' Then Saul said to the servant, 'But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' And the servant answered Saul again and said, 'Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God. to tell us our way. So Saul's servant decides that in order to find the donkeys, because they've been looking all over the place for it, for them. They went through Ephraim, they traveled quite a bit, they had run out of their supplies, and the servant finally says, "Hey, there's a man of God here." Now, it's interesting here that Saul does not seem to know Samuel at this point. He does not seem to really have a concept of how things were supposed to work. He's afraid of even going to see Samuel unless he has money to give him. And, you know, his concept of God, at least at this point, seems to be very much like that he does not have a relationship with him, but, you know, maybe this guy does. So he goes to the city, and if we skip down to verse 11, he and his servant are walking through the city of Ramah, and as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" So they were asking around for Samuel, and the women answered them and said, "Yes, he is here, just ahead. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." If we skip down to verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" So Saul's going to see Samuel, and Samuel's expecting him because God tells him that he intends Saul to become king. Skip down to verse 18. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me where the seer's house.' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and not on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" You know, Samuel lets Saul immediately know about the donkeys. And then he tells Saul that all Israel's desire is fixed on him. And as I mentioned earlier, Benjamin was the smallest tribe at this point because of the civil war earlier. You know, therefore Saul, you know, he seems to have had a complex about this a little bit, and he found it very strange to be treated with respect like Samuel was showing him. Saul was little in his own eyes at this point. He did not think very highly of himself at this point. And I can't help but think that this was the quality that God saw in selecting Saul. He was the tallest individual around. There's no doubt about that. And he was a mighty man. But when David was selected later, God said that he looks at the heart of men. So in selecting Saul, I don't think he selected Saul totally different than David. I think he looked at his heart and he said, you know, this is a very humble individual. And Saul was. Now, if we skip down to verse 22 through 24, it says, "So after," this is describing after the meal and after Saul had come back and stayed at Samuel's house for the evening, and as Samuel was sending Saul home, "Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of..." Oh, wait. Verse 1. Says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went out to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistines' garrison is. And it will happen that when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, there's a lot that's interesting in what Samuel just did. You know, first of all, Samuel anoints Saul king, and he sends him away. Saul was not expecting to be anointed king. Saul doesn't have any concept prior to this of what that would even entail. And you got to remember, this was the first king of Israel. They don't have a history of kings at this point. They have a history of judges. And the judges basically, you know, came in for their lifespan, and they were men of respect. People listened to them, but they didn't really have established armies, per se, or palaces or anything like that. They basically were private individuals who people came to and looked upon for leadership. But here, Samuel is anointing Saul king. But he also gives Saul a prophecy of exactly what's going to happen to Saul on his way home in very great detail. And also, if you noticed in verse 5, and we read about it a little bit earlier, it mentions the Philistines. So the context of the time, you'd have to know about the Philistines. The Philistines were a people that primarily lived in five coastal cities just west of Israel. And they were the preeminent power of the day. You know, when Samuel was a young boy and he lived with Eli, the Philistines had attacked the Israelites. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant captive, and they had kept it in their cities. And it says that, you know, God sent plagues to each of the cities where the Ark was. So they eventually sent the Ark back. But they were still the power. And we'll read later in chapter 13, the Philistines had so much power that they prevented anybody in the land of Israel from being a blacksmith. And the reason for that was twofold. Number one, the Israelites all had to come to Philistia to get their farming implements sharpened or made, which was a big economic boost for the Philistines. And then secondly, the Israelites couldn't make weapons. And in the one battle, it says that, you know, in the whole army of Israel, there were only two individuals who had swords and armor. And that was Saul and Jonathan. So it was a pretty good way, or pretty good idea, of keeping the people subjugated. And here, at the, it says, the Hill of God, they had a garrison. So apparently, you know, they realized, this could be a dangerous place for people to be gathering, so they put an army garrison there. So the Philistines were the preeminent power, and if you were going to be a king of Israel, the Philistines were going to be, you know, the ones that had to be dealt with. And if we read in verse 9, it says, "And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass." So we had read in the chapter before that God had given him his Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that it went into him, but his Holy Spirit was involved with Saul in some way. It doesn't really get into the details of exactly what was involved, but it changed him. That, the scripture clearly does say. It says it made him another individual. It gave him another heart. So Saul actually, the Holy Spirit was working with him. And all the signs that Samuel had predicted came true exactly as Samuel had predicted. So you can see that Saul's faith was being built. God was trying to establish a relationship with him. He was trying to say, hey, you know, listen to me, I know exactly what's going to happen. You can put your trust entirely in me. Let's read verse 10, and it says, "And when they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among him." So again, it says that, you know, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. But God was definitely working with Saul. Now let's go down to verse 17. Carry on with the story. It says, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." You know, Samuel was calling everybody together to make a king. If we go down to verse 20, it says, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near for selecting the king," they were pulling it from lots, "the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" And then Samuel basically sends everybody home. So Samuel called everybody together. Saul was selected king. Now Saul knew that he was going to be selected king. All those signs that had been done right before that, right after he had been anointed, were signs to him to let him know that God was going to do exactly what he had said. So the fact that Saul was hiding, Saul knew that he was going to be selected. I'd like to know how God alerted Samuel to where Saul was hiding, but he did. But it seems here that Saul really didn't want to be king. But Saul, or any of us, if we think we can thwart the will of God, you know, we're greatly mistaken. But as it says here, everybody shouted, "Long live the king." It's a bit anticlimactic because they all go home then. Saul's crowned king, and everybody goes home. It does say a few people followed him, but there are definitely some doubters of Saul. If we read verse 27, it says, "And some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." You know, again, at this point, Saul is a pretty humble guy. We'll find out later, Saul basically goes back and is farming his own fields again. So even the guys who are following him, he does not, like, put them to work. He goes back and he lives his life pretty much exactly how he had been living it. Until God intervenes again to basically say, "No, we're gonna change things." And that happens in chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and it says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there was no one to save us, we will come out to you.' So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." So Nahash was a king east of Israel. And he was attacking the tribes of Gad and Reuben, which were tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. And he was going around and he was basically putting out everybody's right eye, which seems strange to us. But by putting out their right eye, they were useless for war. Because at that time, they basically fought with shields and either a spear or a sword. And if you have a shield and it's in your left hand, which they all fought basically with their right hands the weapon and the left hand the shield, and you're looking with your shield here, if you don't have a right eye, you can't see around behind the shield. So you're pretty much either going to have to go out without a shield, or you're not going to go out at all. So this was his way of basically enslaving the people and making sure that they would never rebel against him. Now, the attack on Jabesh-Gilead was a direct test of Israel. And Nahash really didn't seem to worry about, you know, the fact that Israel might come to Jabesh's aid. There are a couple reasons that this possibly could be true. That civil war that I mentioned earlier, the city of Jabesh-Gilead is actually mentioned in that civil war for one remarkable reason. So after the Israelites killed all but 600 of the Benjamites, they realized that the Benjamites didn't have any wives. So they wanted to get wives for those Benjamites. And they realized that nobody had come to fight from the city of Jabesh-Gilead. So they sent an army up and killed a lot of people of Jabesh-Gilead, and they had taken 400 virgins back and gave them to the Benjamites. So this city was related to a lot of the Benjaminites, and it was also probably, you know, significantly weakened by being attacked by the rest of Israel. But it was a crisis, and it was a direct challenge to all Israel. So Saul, let's see what he's up to. In verse 5, it says, "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, 'What people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused." So Saul's basically farming. He comes in from the field, and he hears about the crisis, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he acts very decisively. And basically what he does is he takes the ox that he was plowing his field with, and he kills them, slices them up, sends them out to the rest of Israel, and says, "This is going to happen to your ox if you don't immediately come and help me fight these Ammonites." Now, we could read what he does, but he does get a very large army together. He goes up to Jabesh-Gilead. They go up so fast that, you know, they catch Nahash totally by surprise. They destroy the Ammonites, and Saul is now a war hero. Let's go down to verse 12, and it says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he here that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So, you know, Saul knew that there were doubters before, and they had disrespected him when he had first been crowned king. And now that he's a war hero, everybody else, all the bandwagoners come on board, and they're saying, "Hey, all these people that didn't show the appropriate respect earlier, let's put them to death." It would have been very easy for Saul to say, you know, "Oh, that sounds like a good idea, teach people that they've got to respect me." But Saul, to his credit here, he does not act out in revenge. And a matter of fact, he gives all the credit to God. He says, "God has given a great deliverance to Israel today." So at this point in his kingdom, in his life, he's still a very humble guy, and he seems to be really on the right path. You know, Saul reigns for a few years after this. I believe it's like 2. And then he starts a war with the Philistines. We go to 1 Samuel 13, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Now all Israel heard that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembled. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul basically has attacked one garrison of the Philistines, and they have decided that they are going to react with as big an army as they can possibly put together and just snuff out this rebellion. And Saul tries to call together an army, and we read most of the Israelites flee away from him. I believe he has like 600 men left. And he's waiting for Samuel. And Samuel's not coming. You know, Saul has a lot of faith in Samuel, but he's not coming right now. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the offering. So Saul does something very rash. Saul knows that he is not a priest. He knows that he is not permitted to make this offering. But at the same time, he is trying to rally his troops. He is trying to boost his morale. And he justifies in his own mind doing what he knows to be wrong in the hopes that the people will stop running away from him. Because he's left with 600 guys, and there are 30,000 chariots. He doesn't really stand a whole lot of chance. And there's only two swords in the whole army. That just, it does not look good. But he knows that he was not supposed to do that. So finally Samuel does get there. Now it happened in verse 10 that as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come to me within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord your God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Samuel makes something very, very clear here, that God doesn't accept disobedience. You know, even if somebody's intentions weren't necessarily bad. Saul's intentions were to find the favor of God, but in trying to find the favor of God, he did what he knew God told him not to do. So sometimes we can get lulled into this concept that, you know, if our heart is right, that God will understand and won't care how we try and do things. I do think that this is one of the great lessons of Saul, that God does care that we do things the way that he says to do them. And in this case, God had a fairly severe consequence for the disobedience. I think we should also point out that Saul was expressing a lack of faith and understanding in God as well. You know, he kind of viewed God, that God would not help him unless those particular sacrifices were made, even though God had promised him earlier that he would be with him. And he was putting a lot of his faith into Samuel rather than God as well. He reacted to the pressure. He took matters into his own hands rather than trusting in God. And then he didn't repent. He made excuses for why he did what he did. So we can start to see, you know, the downfall of Saul. Starting just in this example, there are others that will come, but you know, he's still a fairly brave guy. I mean, if you're one of 600 people and you don't think God's with you and you're still sticking around on the battlefield, he was not a coward. That was one thing that can be said for Saul. Now, God worked through his son Jonathan to bring about a huge victory for Israel right after this. If we read in verse chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." So they were sitting there, and the Philistines hadn't attacked. Jonathan got bored, and Jonathan decided to go see what was going on over in the neighboring army. If we skip down to verse 6, it says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" So Jonathan seems to have a lot more faith than his father does at this point. If we go to verse 8, it says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands." So basically, Jonathan was looking for a sign. He got his sign, and he goes up, and he starts a one-man war, two-man. He and his armor bearer attack the Philistines. And they immediately kill 20 of them and set off an entire panic. So the whole Philistine army, it says later, and we'll read down here, the whole Philistine army starts panicking, and the rest of the people, Saul's army, hears them. And they bring reports, and they say, "Something's going on in that army over with the Philistines." And the noise gets louder and louder and louder, and Saul calls for a priest and says, "Should we go over?" And the priest is starting to do things, and the noise gets so loud that Saul eventually, in verse 20, says, "Forget it. We're just going in." And it says, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and indeed they went to battle, and every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion." And down in verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven." So 600 men basically wiped out the Philistines. They started fighting with each other because they didn't know who was who. And, you know, this was a huge turning point, for a little while at least, in Israel's relations with the Philistines. The Philistines were pushed back. Saul finally had a kingdom that wasn't ruled over by other people to rule. But Saul makes a critical mistake, even at this very, very big victory. If we read in verse 24, it says, "Then the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Now the problem was, Saul told the 598 guys who were with him about this oath. He did not tell Jonathan or Jonathan's armor bearer about this oath. And it says further that Jonathan was running along and there was honeycomb. And everybody else was passing the honeycomb. But Jonathan didn't pass the honeycomb. He dips in and he starts eating it. And then one of the soldiers comes up and tells him, "Hey, your dad made an oath. You're not supposed to eat that." So we get down to verse 36. And Saul said, "Hey, let's go after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them alive." And they said, "Do what seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to God, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast the lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. So basically, God you know, makes Saul regret this rash vow. It's interesting that Jesus in Matthew 5:33 through 37 tells us that we're not to make oaths, not to God. He basically says your yes should be yes, your no should be no, and that, you know, anything above this is evil. And it goes back to the thinking. Saul still appeared to think that the only way God would do something for him was if he gave God something or sacrificed something to God. He didn't apparently have a lot of trust yet. Now, Saul did not kill Jonathan here. It says that the people got very upset about this, and they prevented Jonathan from being killed. They said, hey, God gave a great deliverance here. It came at the hand of Jonathan. There's no way you are going to be allowed to do this. And we don't really hear anything about that after that. But this whole incident, you know, leads us to see that Saul still is lacking a real relationship with God here. Now, it gets worse in the next example. If we read chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over the people. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he lay for wait him on the way he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So again, God gives Saul a clear command to utterly destroy Amalek. He gives very clear instructions. There's no ambiguity there. And in verse 7 it says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything they despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Saul defeated Amalek. But he did not follow God's instructions to utterly destroy everything. If we read verse 13, it says, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? You know, Saul decided, or he allowed the people to decide, that instead of destroying everything as God had told them to do, that they'd bring back the best of the livestock and make sacrifices of it. And he also saved the king for whatever reason. Now, there are a couple reasons he might have done that. Number one, they get to eat of the sacrifices. If you kill it, the people don't get to eat of that. And number two, it seems like he just thought that that was a good idea, and yeah, maybe God's plan wasn't good enough. He was going to improve upon it. But that is not what he should have done. So Samuel in verse 17 says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did the Lord not anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. You know, Saul still doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't seem to see that it was such a bad thing He does finally at least admit, I probably didn't do exactly what I was supposed to. But what is he concerned with here? He's concerned that Samuel will forgive him. He never asked for God to forgive him. He's concerned that Samuel will forgive him. He doesn't consider that God wants obedience. He thinks God wants gifts, sacrifices. And Samuel makes very clear here that God wants obedience much more than gifts. It says here that God puts stubbornness and disobedience on the same level as witchcraft and worshiping other gods. And in a sense, disobedience, stubbornness, and doing what is right in our own eyes is elevating ourselves to the place of God. Now, this was the sin of God, the sin of Saul, that God rejected him for. Notice also that when Saul finally did confess his sin, it doesn't feel heartfelt. There's no relationship with God. He even goes so far as to reference the Lord as Samuel's God. You know, if we skip down to verse 34, though, it does say something here. It says, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." You know, it's easy to think of Saul as bad, as this bad guy. And God did reject him. But he was a sympathetic enough character that Samuel grieved for Saul until he died. And at this point, you know, we would probably, if we met Saul, if we knew him, we would probably have considered him a nice guy. Some people might even say that he seemed like a good enough guy. But God rejected him because of disobedience. And if God rejected Saul, I hope we realize that he can reject us if we have that same attitude towards obeying him that Saul had. From here, it goes downhill for Saul. Look at chapter 16 and verse 14. It says, "But the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." You know, after this, the Spirit of God was removed from working with Saul. And an evil spirit was allowed to trouble Saul. And this led to paranoia. He became convinced that David was out to get him, and he tried to kill David a few times. He went after David several times, and he was even delivered into David's hands a couple times and had to admit that David had done him no wrong. He attacked his son Jonathan in a fit of rage, and he threw a spear at him. He commanded one of his servants to kill 85 priests because they had unknowingly helped. Well, they knew that they were helping David, but they did not know that David was not in Saul's good graces, and destroyed the city of Nob. So he really went downhill. If we turn back to 1 Samuel 28, get sort of near the end of Saul's story, there's one last incident that I really want to look at before I finish today, and I apologize for taking a little bit of Matt's time. We'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So the Philistines, you know, they got another big army together. Samuel had died by now, and Saul had no spiritual guidance. And says he inquired of God, but God did not answer. So again, Saul rashly decides to take matters into his own hands. It normally doesn't go well for Saul, and he has not learned that lesson. So in verse 7 it says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go into her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two other men with him, and they came to the woman by night." So Saul had previously purged Israel of mediums and wizards, but now he comes seeking guidance from a medium. Specifically, and this is interesting too, he asked the medium to bring the spirit of Samuel back from the dead. Now she conjures a spirit. I think it not be the spirit of Samuel, but God does prophesy through that spirit that Saul's going to die. that he's been rejected and that he will die. But it's interesting that even at this time, he doesn't, you know, he doesn't pray to God. God didn't answer him. So he goes and he looks for Samuel again. His relationship was not with God. His concept of God seems to be very warped. Read verse 31. Verse 1, it says, "So the Philistines fought Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." And in verse 6, it says, "So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." Saul, you know, again, was not a coward. He knew the outcome of the battle. He knew he wasn't going to survive, and yet he went to the battle. He took three of his sons into the battle with him. You know, every time I read the story of Saul, I feel sadness for how it turned out. Now, God was entirely in the right. Not talking about that. But Saul could have turned out so differently if he would have acted differently. It's interesting, though, that King David followed after King Saul. Now, David, too, committed sins that God could have rejected him for. But David seems to have understood the seriousness of his sins. I know that the one psalm, it talks about, you know, after he had sinned, he was praying to God, "Please don't remove your spirit from me." David understood that. Saul, we never see any indication of that kind of repentance, of that kind of understanding of the seriousness of sins. We don't see David repeating his sins or trying to justify them. We also read about David's sins, which meant that he was humble enough to allow or instruct his archivist to record his sins for us to read. And we know that God considered David a man after his own heart. Saul's story started out so promising. He was humble, and God had given his spirit to work with Saul. But ultimately, although Saul seems to have wanted God's help, he wanted God to accept him on his own terms. I think that happens a lot in our society as well. He didn't value obedience to God. He never seemed to have developed a personal relationship with God, but seems to have viewed Samuel as some sort of lucky charm to get God to do what he wanted. He was willing to compromise God's commands to please those around him, and apparently his repentance either didn't exist or was insincere because God did not accept it. Hopefully we can learn lessons from Saul's life and live our lives uncompromisingly in obedience to God. And when we do inevitably slip up, hopefully we've developed a personal relationship with God so that we can go before him and truly repent.